Morning. If you carry open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20, we'll continue our study in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy and reverend, is your matchless name. Father, we bow before you this morning. We bow before you, seeking your presence among us as we worship, as we attempt to worship. We bow before you seeking your mercy, grace, and forgiveness of our sin. We bow before you thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation in him. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we attempt to preach that gospel and to hear it and believe it. Father, grant us faith. Let faith be mixed with everything that we do and say here this morning, that we might leave here with our hearts, our affections set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless your word. Bless your word here and other places where it's preached. Father, bless your word. We pray. Father, we thank you for the little ones that you've given us. We thank you for the children that you've given to us, and Father, we pray your mercy upon them. Oh, would you be merciful, we pray. Father, we pray for the sick and the afflicted, those that need you especially, those who are sick of body, heart, and mind, and in great difficulty. Father, we pray that you'd comfort their hearts, that you'd heal, that you would provide a way out as soon as it could be thy will. Father, again, bless us as we look into your word. Let us look into your word and see the glory of Christ our Savior. It's in his precious name we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right, I've titled our lesson this morning, The Savior of a Sinful People. And I want us to see three very simple things from our text this morning. First, I want us to see the willing Savior. Second, I want us to see the Savior sinful people. And thirdly, how those sinners are saved. Now first, the willing Savior. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he shall rise again. Now this is the third time that the Savior has told his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He'll suffer there. He told them the things that he'll suffer. He told them who it was that would cause him to suffer and that he would die and rise again the third day. This is the third time he's told them that. I mean, you just heard it. You just read it. It can't be more plainly stated, can it? This is what's going to happen. This is the third time he told them that. Now, there are several lessons here. Number one, that tells me this is something the Savior always knew was going to happen. His sufferings and his death is something that he always knew was going to happen. And it's the sole reason that he came to earth as a man. It's the sole reason he took on him flesh, that he would come to earth and accomplish the eternal redemption of God's people, that he would accomplish God's eternal purpose by saving his people through his sacrifice. Almighty God purposed to save a people. The Father chose a people to save. It was always God's purpose that those people be saved by the obedience of Christ in the flesh. So he would come in the flesh and do what that sinful people could not do. Keep the law perfectly. Honor the Father. And it was always the eternal purpose of the Father that by the sacrifice of his Son, by the death of Christ, the sin of those people would be paid for and put away under his precious blood, the blood of his sacrifice. Now that is God's eternal covenant of grace. It was a covenant made between God and God. This is how God is going to save his people from their sin. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in the flesh. He is God. He is God. It's not like he's God. He's not a special, just a man. He is God. And since he's God, he knew the purpose of God. He knew why he came. He knew what he would do. He knew what was going to happen in the future because he's the very one that ordained it. He was in full agreement with this. This is not something he came to do, the Father forced him to do. He came in full agreement to be sacrificed so that he might redeem the people that the Father gave him to save. And he was willing. He was willing to do it, and he was always focused on doing it because it's his will. It's not just the Father's will forced upon him. He said, I and my Father are one. They have the same will. They have the same purpose. It was his will that he come here and be a sacrifice for his people. It was his will that he go to Jerusalem and suffer. If it was not his will, he wouldn't have gone. But he went because it's his will. He told us that from a boy, the first recorded, I believe they're the first recorded words of our Savior. I must be about my Father's business. I must be. He always knew this, and he was willing to do it. The Father predetermined every detail of the sacrifice of his Son. And the Son knew all those details, and he was in full agreement with it. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew he would, because he ordained Judas to betray him. He knew that the whole world would be in on his death, and the whole world would be in agreement with it. This might be the one and only thing the Jews and the Romans agreed on, the death of Christ. I can't hardly think of anything else they were ever in agreement on, but they sure were in agreement on this. This man Jesus has got to die. And the Savior knew it. He knew the world would be in on it. He knew that the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, he knew they would be the very ones to condemn him to death. The ones who sat and transcribed the scriptures, who transcribed all those promises of the coming Messiah, would not recognize that this is him, and they were the very ones who would condemn him to death. He knew that. And he knew that the Gentiles, he knew that the Romans would be the ones to mock him, to carry out this execution. He knew about their beatings, the stripes that they put on his back. He knew how they'd pluck out his beard. He knew how they'd nail him to the cross. He knew how he'd die on that cursed tree. He knew how they would mock him as he died. You know why he knew all those things were going to happen? Because he was the one ordained that they would happen. This is God's purpose, how he's going to put away the sin of his people. And I think we always have to be very clear about this. The sacrifice of Christ was by his will, by his design, by his choice. The Jews and the Romans never took him against his will. They never forced him to do anything against his will. Of all the people that the Romans ever crucified, I bet he's the only one that laid his hand down on that cross, and they didn't have to hold down the nail. He didn't fight them. He gave himself to be crucified. He did it willingly. And more than that, he delighted in doing it. He delighted in honoring and pleasing his Father. He delighted in sacrificing himself to save his people because he loves those people. Now, the Savior always knew. He always knew. He always knew that this is how he's going to suffer. He always knew this is how he's going to die. But he always knew something else, too, because he purposed something else. He knew his sacrifice would put away the sin of his people. He knew it. The outcome was never in doubt. He always knew he would die and rise again 3 days later. He kept telling them that. We have pictures of it throughout the Old Testament. He told his disciples that plainly. He would rise again the third day because the sin of his people had been put away under his precious blood. He knew he'd be the successful Savior. Now that's the message that the Lord kept repeating to his disciples over and over again. It's the third time that he told them this. The sacrifice of Christ, not something that God did in the corner. He didn't keep this thing hidden before or after. He kept telling us promises of it. He kept giving us pictures of it. He told his disciples so plainly, this is what's going to happen. And yet the disciples still had no idea what the Lord was talking about. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here's Luke's account of this conversation. He tells us something here that Matthew doesn't tell us. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man should be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and should be mocked spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. That seems kind of shocking, doesn't it? But here's why I point this out. To our shame, how often have we heard the gospel over and over and over and over again? It's still not understood. Huh? I can't throw rocks at the 12, can you? How often have we heard the gospel over and over and over again and still not believed? How often? How often have we heard the gospel? This congregation has been blessed to have heard the gospel longer than just about anybody that I know. And we believe it. By God's grace, many of you can say, I believe this. I stake my soul on that. I believe this. Heard the gospel and believed it. And then left this place and gone out like I never heard a thing. And like I never believed a thing. Gone out saying I believe, and I mean really, truly, yes, believing the gospel. And gone out in the world trying to keep the law to please God. How often have I heard the gospel? Heard I'm nothing. Heard Christ is everything. And gone out thinking my morality is going to please God and make me better, my brethren. And we're going to get to that in just a second. How often, though? I mean, I ask you. If we're honest, often. Often. Isn't that right? How many times have we heard the gospel? The gospel that should humble us. The gospel that should put us in the dust and gone out into the world so full of pride, so full of arrogance, so full of self-righteousness and proud of our right doctrine. How many times have you left this place, gone past some free will, Armenian, Catholic, church, whatever, and just pride burst up in your heart how much more you know than him, how much better you are than him? It's our nature. You know why the disciples were like this? They got the same nature that we do. That's why. Now, they did finally later on understand, didn't they? These things were not hid from them forever. When did they finally understand? After the Lord arose, he opened their understanding. He appeared to them, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That all the law, that Moses, all the law, all the prophets, all the Psalms, they speak of Christ. Now I see. Now I see. Oh. We say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, yes, I doubted, yes, I would not believe, but when he opened the scriptures, now I see. Now I see him. And that's when you and I are going to understand. When the Lord is pleased to open our understanding, and we see Christ in the scriptures. That he's all that matters, that he's all I need. And the only way the Lord's ever going to open our understanding so that we believe on Christ, the only way that's going to happen is by the preaching of Christ. A steady diet of Christ and Christ alone. A steady diet of preaching God's word, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. This is the one and only way the Spirit's pleased to reveal Christ to his people. So I'll tell you what. It's my intention to keep preaching the word, to keep preaching Christ. I won't do it as well as it should be done, and none of us will listen and believe and apply it to our hearts as well as it should be done. But by God's grace, that's what we're going to keep doing. That's what we're going to keep doing. This is God Almighty's eternal purpose of how he's going to save his people from their sin. It's by Christ and Christ alone, by his obedience, by his sacrifice, and his resurrection. And you know, even after the Lord saves us and he reveals Christ to us, we say, now I see. We're born again. We are still chock full of sin. And we're in constant need of forgiveness. So that brings me to my second point. The Savior's sinful people. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. I'll tell you something about sin. Our sin is rooted in a too high opinion of self. That's where sin is rooted. Our opinion of our own righteousness, our opinion of our own strength and our own ability and our own worth is all far too high. And that's the root of all sin. That was Adam's problem in the garden. I want to be God. I think I'm able. And it's still our problem today. It's a problem of the nature of this flesh. And don't these verses give us a clear illustration of that? Even after God saves us, nobody can deny the flesh is alive and well. And that's why even believers often make such big, big mistakes. It wouldn't surprise me that James and John kind of convinced their mother to make this statement. Somebody, one of the really old writers I read, said that their mother was Joseph's sister, Joseph the foster father of our Lord. So maybe they thought her being his aunt, maybe that would have some bearing on the situation. She'd have some sway in this thing. And they got their mother to make this request. And this request is so full of self, isn't it? So full of self, so full of pride. To think that you could sit on thrones, flanking our Lord on his right, on his left, makes it seem like somehow they thought they were worthy to just about be on the level of the Lord. Now, you know, they weren't saying they did actually deserve to be right on his level. They did want the Lord at least to sit in the center, didn't they? And at least that is a place of preeminence. But let one sit on your right hand, one sit on your left hand. Like, I'm worthy to sit there. Like, I'm worthy. They just, it's this flesh, we understand it. They want some glory in this thing. They want some recognition in this thing, you know. Whereas when they should have wanted the Lord to have all the glory, they wanted to share. They wanted to be right up there, you know, and be seen, you know, just almost equal with him. The sad thing is they knew the Lord was going to sit on a throne. They knew that. And they wanted to sit beside him and sit about his feet. There's something wrong when a believer does that, isn't there? And every one of us has done that. Every one of us. Sinful people. Sinful. James and John were more concerned about themselves than loving their brother. What happened to the Lord teach us to take the low seat, tell somebody else to take the high seat? What happened to that? What they wanted to be able to lord it over their brother. And the Lord told me, this is not the way it is in my kingdom. Gentile kings do that. Gentile rulers do that. Not you. It should not be that way in my kingdom. You're not going to lord it over your brethren and rule over them. But that's what they were thinking. And that's why they tried to make this secret power grab. And we'll look at this next week. This is a good thing to remember. Somebody makes a secret power grab. They ain't going to stay secret for long. The other disciples knew what they were asking. But they're making this secret power grab. And that's so unloving. They're not asking for blessings for their brethren. They're not asking for glory for themselves. There's just something wrong when a believer does that. These men were so full of themselves, they actually thought they could suffer with the Savior and earn the right to sit beside them. He asked them plainly, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized into the sufferings I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, yes. The flesh has too high of an opinion of itself, doesn't it? You think about the cup that the Lord's talking about here. So can you drink of this cup? The cup he's talking about is the cup of his sufferings. It's the cup of his Father's wrath unmitigated wrath against sin. That cup was so bitter, and it was so dreadful, the thought of drinking from it made the blood of the Savior, the blood in his body, somehow flow backwards or something and flow come out the pores of his skin. That's how horrible just the thought of drinking that cup. This cup was so awful. It was so horrible to drink. The Savior prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way my people could be saved, let this cup pass from me and save them another way. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." Because there wasn't another way. And he knew it. He just prayed that so you and I would know there's no other way. There's no other way for us to be saved. He prayed that so you and I would know the cup of his sufferings is just unimaginable to you and me. No normal human being, no son of Adam could ever drink of that cup of sufferings and live. Nobody could, only the Savior. And that's why he has to drink it alone. And bless their hearts, these two men said, "Yeah, we can do it." Now, there's no excuse for this kind of behavior among believers. None whatsoever. None. We ought to certainly pray that the Lord deliver it. Deliver us from it. And we'll look at this next week. Just from a personal standpoint, I pray the Lord to deliver me from this. But for your sake, I pray he will too. We're going to see the problems this thing causes, the division among the 12 that this causes, the hard feelings that it caused between them. There's just no excuse for this kind of behavior. It ought never happen. But it does, doesn't it? It does. And if we're being honest with ourselves, none of us can throw a rock at James or John. Because we've all done the very same thing at one point or another. At one point or another. And that's awful. It's humiliating. It makes you feel hopeless, really, doesn't it? But let me give you some comfort for God's sinful people. Yes, all we do is sin. But our salvation is found wholly, completely, only in Christ our Savior. And not one speck of it is dependent upon our good conduct, our good behavior, and our good attitude. Not one speck of it. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved his people from all of their sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. All sin. Thank God that includes even the sin of pride and arrogance that we commit even after the Lord saves us and reveals himself to us. Brother Fortner said this in his commentary in a way that only Don could say it. "True faith is often found beneath a pile of trash." I couldn't agree more. True faith, maybe not often, always, is found beneath a pile of trash. Found beneath a pile of flesh. And James and John acted this way. And here's our God's mercy and grace. James and John acted this horrible, awful way, and the Lord didn't cut them off. The Lord is still going to make them the pillars of the early church. History tells us that James is going to be one of the very first martyrs. One of the very first. The first of the 12 martyrs be James. And the Lord's going to send them into all the world and preach the gospel. And they will suffer. Both of them will suffer. James suffered as a martyr. John on the Isle of Patmos, they suffered. But they never drank a drop of the cup of the Father's wrath against their sin, because the Savior drank it all. Down to the very dregs of the bottom of it, he drank it all, so there's not a drop left for his people to drink of. Yes, they suffered for Christ's sake, but that was an honor. They never suffered drinking of the cup of the Father's wrath, because Christ did it for them. That's how he saves his sinful people. And here's the third thing. Here's how those sinful people are saved. They're saved by substitution. They're saved by union with Christ. Look at verse 23. "And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, It is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, when the Lord says, you shall drink, you shall indeed drink of my cup, he can only possibly mean here that James and John, all of God's elect, he can only possibly mean that they're saved by substitution. That's the only thing he can possibly mean. The only way that any of us can be saved is by Christ suffering everything that our sin deserves. The only possible meaning of this, you shall indeed drink of my cup, is you drink of that cup through union with Christ. Through union with it. Salvation is found in union with Christ. The only way any of us could drink of the cup of Christ's sufferings is through union with him. He's the one that drank it. He's the one that suffered it. But we drank that cup through union with Christ. Through union with our substitute. We did what he did. He said, you'll be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. That can only be talking about union. Being baptized, we're not talking here about water baptism. It means being put into, immersed into Christ. All of God's elect have been baptized into Christ. Immersed, put into Christ. Immersed into him. So that the Father doesn't see me in Christ. All he sees is Christ because I'm hidden in him. I'm baptized into him. And since the Father put his people into Christ, we all did what he did. We were put into Christ our surety before time began. We're in him. So since we're in him, we did everything that he did in time. When Christ drank of that cup, so did you if you believe Christ. When he suffered, so did we if we're in him. When Christ died, so did we who are in him. When he rose again, so did we who are in him. That's the only way a sinner could be saved. It's the only way that we could ever say we drank of that cup of Christ's suffering. It's through union with him. My substitute drank it for me, and I'm united to him. And that salvation, everything we hope for, everything a believer hopes for by God's grace is all through union with Christ. By being a joint heir with Christ. I don't ever want God to give me what I've earned. I want my inheritance to be what Christ earned for me. It's by being a joint heir with Christ. I said this a week or two ago. We looked at this. I don't know what the Lord means. He talks about somebody sitting on the thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I got no idea what that means. We'll know someday. But I do know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's not going to be a reward in heaven for our works. No. No. The reward is a reward of grace. Never a reward of works. The reward will be what Christ earned for us. And nothing can be added to it. Certainly, you and I can't add anything to him. No, that can't be it. And the Lord is saying that here. You'll notice this phrase is in italics. It shall be given to them. When you see those words in the King James Version in italics, those are words that have been added by the translators. And they add those things to try to give a better understanding of the verse or to make the verse read better or something, you know. And usually what they add is good. It helps us understand what has been translated from the original Greek or Hebrew. But in this case, they messed up the meaning. They messed it up completely. What the Lord actually said is, it's not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father. Well, who did the Father prepare for this? Who is all this prepared for? He prepared it for his Son. He prepared it. This is all of God's purpose of redemption. That purpose is not about you and me. We need to remember this. God's purpose of redemption is not about you and me. I'm thankful for it. We who believe benefit from it. But the purpose of all this is to glorify God's Son. God prepared all this to glorify his Son. His Son be the one in, I was going to say the crown jewel, but the only jewel of all of God's works. And he's going to show it off for all of eternity. All of this is prepared for Christ to have the preeminence and the honor. And by God's grace, the Father has prepared a people. He prepared a people for his Son. And you know what those people will do? They're not going to sit on a throne beside the Savior. Now, they want a better view of the Savior than that. I don't want to sit beside him and look at him, do you? You know where a better view of him is found? His feet. Mary chose the best thing, didn't she? Oh, being at his feet. The Father has prepared a people to be at Christ's feet, worshiping Him around His throne. And every single person who's there will be there because Christ suffered for their sin. He died for their sin, and He rose again for them because He put their sin away. And they're never once going to want to stay there. And remember what I did? No, they don't want anybody to bring up what they did. You know what they want to talk about? Oh, unto Him who loved us, washed us from our sins, and gave Himself for us. We're not going to want to talk about ourselves. Let's talk about Him. Let's talk about Him. And maybe if the Lord will open the Scriptures to our understanding, maybe we'll get a hold of that. Maybe we will. All right, I hope the Lord will bless that to you.